Next Thursday, my wife and I will be traveling to Timișoara, Romania. We'll be gone for 2 weeks, long time for us to be gone. And we're leaving here on Thursday, traveling to Detroit, then catching a flight in Detroit and going to somewhere in Germany, Munich, Germany, and then leaving Munich, Germany right after that and going to Timișoara, Romania. I'll be speaking in several places, be preaching in two churches, one Sunday morning, one Sunday night, the first Sunday, preaching in a college in the evenings, 4 hours each evening from Monday through Friday. I'll be preaching in a pastor's fellowship on Tuesday morning, and then the following Sunday, preaching in a church in the morning service and preaching a graduation in the evening service. I have quite a bit going on while we're out of town. I want you to pray for us, and I want you to show up in church while we're out of town. I want to remind you that I am just the under-shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus, and he'll be here while I'm gone, and if you're not here, he's going to know it and take great offense to it and call you out on it, okay? So I want to encourage you to be present. Matt's going to be preaching for you some, and Tom Gibbons is going to preach for you some. We have a few that are going to be visiting preaching to you, so it's going to be covered well. And please be in prayer for us while we're gone. I want God to use it. I want to be a blessing. And so I trust you'll pray for our protection and pray for God's blessing while we're ministering there. I want you to go to Luke chapter 13, if you will. For those of you that may be visiting with us today, we've been making our way through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings. And we find ourselves in chapter 13, and we're coming this morning to the end of a long sermon that Jesus preached. The sermon begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and ends in this little paragraph here, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. The message would have been a lot longer than this. He probably would have preached for 2-3 hours, maybe. I'm not going to preach that long this morning, and I know in your heart you're saying amen to that. But I do want to go over this little paragraph with you, and I think you'll find it to be a powerful way in which Jesus ends his message. Let's read together, beginning in verse 6. You follow along as I read. The Bible says, Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, and this of course is the man's gardener, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, great or well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I want to preach a message to you this morning titled, Living on Borrowed Time. It's a pretty common expression in our culture, one we're very familiar with. We use it in a number of different ways. We might use it to describe someone who maybe has had a major heart attack in which they could have or even should have died. And we might say, wow, they're living on borrowed time. We might use the expression for someone who's battling a disease like cancer and they've received treatment and for now they seem to be stabilized, but for how long is uncertain. We might use that expression for someone who's addicted to drugs or alcohol and they have been, their body's been subject to tremendous abuse and how much more they can take is uncertain. And we might say about that individual, hey, they're living on borrowed time. We say that, and when we say that, we mean that somebody could be or should be dead. And if we were honest with ourselves this morning, we could say we're all living on borrowed time. Paul said in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is what? Death. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. David in the Psalms said, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David wasn't talking about being born illegitimately. David was talking about being born a sinner. Well, we're all born in sin, and because of that sin, we're headed for death. We're all living on borrowed time. And if the truth be told, we should all be dead. That's the curse of sin, right? And we understand that because we see death happening all around us. We have witnessed death occur in infancy, in childhood, in adolescence, in every phase of adulthood. We never know when death might occur. My wife is part of this forum online where she reads what's happening in the city of Coconut Creek. It's a city forum for the city of Coconut Creek. And over the past several months, there's been multiple fatal accidents in the city of Coconut Creek. An unusual thing for such a small city. Seems like every week she's saying there was a terrible car accident on this road and someone just died. I remember sitting in a meeting with a group of pastors, and the chief of police for the city of Coconut Creek said, listen, there's been a tremendous amount of accidents. He said the other day a truck was driving over down 441 South going over Sample Road and was drinking alcohol or something and launched himself over the bridge down onto Sample Road and landed on top of a vehicle with a son or a man and his son driving and killed both of them. Imagine driving down Sample Road and someone launches their truck off a bridge and lands on top of your vehicle. You're alive 1 minute, gone the next. We don't know when something like that might happen to us or when we may contract some kind of a dangerous illness. So you could say we're all living on borrowed time. And as we saw the last time we were in this passage, the question is not what kind of a God lets these things happen. No, the real question is what kind of a God lets us live. We're all living on borrowed time. It's time we don't deserve. We should be dead. We should all be in hell. And that's the way Jesus ends this message that he's preaching. He ends it by saying, you're all living on borrowed time. It's a really dramatic way to end his sermon. And as the sermon progresses, it really increases in urgency. It's a great model for evangelistic preaching. Jesus started out, as you remember, in chapter 12, verse 1. He starts out by inviting people to be saved from their sin and inviting them to be saved from divine judgment. And he gives this crowd, if you remember, this is a crowd of tens of thousands of people listening to Jesus preach, and he gives them several truths concerning salvation. He starts out in verse number 1 and he says, listen, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to abandon false religion and your false religious leaders, and you're going to have to go away from that false religious system you're involved in. He goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5, and he says, if you want to be saved, you're going to have to begin by fearing not men, but you need to fear God. He goes on and he says, if you want to be saved, you need to confess me as your Lord, Jesus Christ, and entrust your life to the precious Holy Spirit. He says, if you want to be saved, you have to turn from loving the world and loving material possessions and set your heart, not on the world, but set your heart on my everlasting and eternal kingdom. He says, if you want to be saved, you're going to have to recognize there's an urgency here because the Son of Man could come at any time and your opportunity could be over. He said, you're going to stand before God one day and give account for your opportunity and what you did with your opportunity. And if you haven't made the most of your opportunity, you're going to face judgment. And then he says, listen, you might have to make this decision on your own. You might have to make this decision and be willing to pay a price for separating because you might have to separate from people in your family. Your family might get angry and disown you for believing on me. That's a price you might have to be willing to make. And then it escalates a little bit, and Jesus says, you better make your decision now. Don't wait before you stand before the judge. It'll be too late then. Settle your case before it goes to court. And now he's saying, how much time do you think you have? How much borrowed time is God going to give you? The tower didn't fall on you like it did on those in verse number 4. Pilate's soldiers didn't kill you like those in verse number 4. You're still alive. You have some time, but it's borrowed time. Somebody might ask the question, Pastor, how is it that we live on borrowed time if God is just and God is righteous and God is holy? I mean, if God is really just, how is it that anyone's living on borrowed time? If God hates sin, if God's a God of vengeance, if God's a God of anger, if God's a God of wrath, then how is it that any of us are living on borrowed time? And the answer is God is also gracious and merciful and compassionate towards sinners. He holds back what sinners deserve because of His compassion and because of His mercy. Can I say one of the most blessed gifts God has ever given to man is the gift of time. Time to repent, time to believe. That time is granted by His patience. If you were to go back to the book of Exodus, which I don't necessarily suggest you do right now, but if you were to go back to the book of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses has asked to see just a glimpse of God's glory, and God's going to show him just a glimpse of his hind part, of his backside, so that Moses can just get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And the Bible says in verse 6 of Exodus 34 that as the Lord passed by before Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And man, you read that, you say, praise the Lord. We serve a forgiving, gracious, merciful God. He's patient, He's compassionate towards sinners, right? But then in Exodus 34:7, it says this, and that will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is patient and God is merciful. But that doesn't mean He just overlooks sin. A time for judgment will come. The book of Numbers says the identical thing. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, the Bible says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. So the point is this, those that don't know the Lord are living on borrowed time, and it's due to the fact that God, though just and righteous and a hater of sin, is at the same time compassionate. I think a great illustration of God's compassion is the book of Jonah. You're so familiar with the story of Jonah. If you've been in church for any length of time, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Jonah didn't really want to go. He definitely didn't want to go. He didn't want the people of the city of Nineveh to repent and to be saved because he hated them. And you almost find it humorous that he hated them until you find out the way the Ninevites treated the Jewish people at that time or treated his people. They were just barbaric. Burning them alive with oil and setting them on fire and mutilating and killing them. I mean, he hated the Ninevites. I mean, God, how could anyone love the Ninevites? As the story goes, Jonah got on a ship running away from God and got out in the middle of the ocean. God sent a storm, and the people on the ship were starting to throw stuff off, saying, we're going to die. We got to empty the load of this ship. And Jonah said, I'm your problem. Throw me overboard. They said, what? It's amazing to think about Jonah saying, throw me overboard. I watched that show sometime, The Deadliest Catch. How many of you have ever seen that? They're out there in the Bering Sea in 20-foot seas, and could you imagine it being middle of the night and saying, just throw me overboard? I'd be gripping onto that ship with all my might. They didn't know what to do, so they threw him overboard, and the Bible says Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and for 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of that great fish. Went over and spit him off on the shore, and Jonah decided all of a sudden he was going to listen to God. Let me tell you something, you spend 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of anything, and you'll decide you're going to obey the Lord as well, I'm sure. And he preaches to the city of Nineveh, the whole city gets saved, right? I mean, the whole city gets saved. What a revival. You'd think Jonah would be excited, but in chapter 4 of Jonah, the Bible says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. He was so upset that he got saved. He prayed unto the Lord and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew you were going to save him, God. What a conversation. What a prayer. We're praying for God to save our loved ones. He was praying for God not to save them. God, don't save them. Judge them. Forever. I knew you were going to do it, God. I love how God responds to Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. He said, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? 120,000 children. They're so young, they don't even know their right hand from their left. And then he says this, and also much cattle. In other words, Jonah, I love the cattle more than you love the people. The point is this, God is merciful. And in his mercy and in his patience is revealed. He reveals himself in great love. He holds back in order to give sinners time to repent. Just like in Jeremiah 44:22, God held back until he could no longer forbear. But can I say you, the time does come when he can no longer forbear and judgment does fall. You say, Pastor, what about Psalm 136 that says God's mercy endureth forever? Yeah, you're right. In fact, it says 22 times in that chapter, God's mercy endureth forever. But it doesn't endure forever for everyone. Psalm 103:17 says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Listen, upon them that fear him. And his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his commandment, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. God's everlasting mercy belongs only to those who love him, and to those who worship him, and to those who surrender to them. Everyone else is living on limited mercy, and limited patience, and limited time. But God's patience has a purpose, and can I say God's patience is to lead men to repentance. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul was writing and Paul said, or despisest thou, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I mean, why does God exercise patience? He exercises patience and he's longsuffering because he wants men to be saved and he wants to give them time to repent. But God's patience can be a two-edged sword. Because in Romans 2 and verse 5, it says this, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath, unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, God is patient, and that's wonderful because he's given men time to repent, but that's a two-edged sword because he's not just overlooking sin. While he is patient, and while they are rejecting his son Jesus Christ, his wrath is building up. Treasuring up to be unleashed in one day. Boy, it's not just like God's overlooking man's sin. He's giving him time to repent. But for that additional time comes additional judgment. The Apostle Paul understood that. He's giving his personal testimony in the book of 1 Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And he says this, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying God was long-suffering to me, and God is long-suffering to people, but as I look back on my life, I realize just how patient God was and just how in danger I was of his judgment. Paul says, God was so merciful to me. Man, I could have gone to hell. I could have been lost forever. I was living on borrowed time, and I didn't even know it. I think probably the One of the great illustrations of this in all of the Bible is Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives this great illustration of God's patience, and he says this. He says in verse 20, "When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." In other words, he's saying Noah took 120 years to build this ark, and while he's building this ark, he's preaching the truth. I mean, he's preaching righteousness, and he's preaching repentance, and he's preaching faith in God. I mean, he's preaching to his generation, and he's preaching coming judgment. And then he builds this boat to illustrate that judgment's coming, right? The patience of God lasted for 120 years, but in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I'm striving with you. I'm striving with you. I'm trying to pull you to myself. I'm arguing with you inside of your heart, saying, "No, you need to be saved, and here's why you need to be saved, and you have limited time." You're fighting with me, and I'm fighting with you, but that's going to end sometime. And for that generation, it was over. God reached his limit. And it began to rain, and a whole world of unrepentant people were destroyed. God does reach his limit. It's like in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 17, where God said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. In other words, God says, "I'm done." And I think that's very frightening, because you might not even have till the time of your death. Somebody might say, "Well, I'm young, I have many years, and I mean, I have all the way till I die. I don't plan on dying till I'm in my 70s or 80s or even 90s. I'm going to live a really long time." But that doesn't mean that God's not going to be finished with you before then. I don't know how much borrowed time you have. You may have until Jesus comes. You may have until you die. You might only have until God says, I'm done, that's it." He might say of you what he said to the nation of Israel in Hosea 5:6, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." I think one of the most definitive passages in all the Bible on this subject is in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," right? And then he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." God is patient, but his patience doesn't last forever. You may have some borrowed time until you die. You might have some borrowed time until he comes in judgment, or till he says, "I'm done." But 2 Peter 3:15 sums it up when Peter said in an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You need to consider the fact that God is long-suffering, and the purpose of that is he wants you to be saved. God's giving you time. That's what our passage this morning is all about. It's all about living on borrowed time. And when you understand that principle, the little story, the little parable that Jesus gives here becomes so clear. I want you to see, first of all, just a few things this morning. First of all, I want you to see this principle illustrated. Look at verse 6. The Bible says in Luke 13, 6, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." Now, that was a very common thing in their culture. Vineyards were very common in that day, still are, in the nation of Israel. Their society was an agrarian type of society, so Jesus used many agricultural illustrations because everyone understood them. And here he uses an illustration of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Fig trees were very valuable. They were also very common in Israel. It was not only a land of milk and honey, it was also a land of vineyards and fig trees. Fig trees had a fruit on them that was probably similar in size to a small plum or maybe some kind of a large cherry in size. And they grew, these trees did, to a height of maybe 25 feet, and then they would have a maybe a span or a width of somewhere around 20 feet. They were very dense, very full trees when they were nourished and cared for well. So not only did they have a wonderful fruit that was valuable, but they were also tremendous shade trees because of their density and size. And shade in the nation of Israel was very important because of how hot the climate was. It's pretty typical for vineyards to also have these kind of trees. Vineyards were the kind of crops they worked on the hardest. They really would work hard to prepare the ground for this vineyard. They would water their vineyards. They would fertilize their vineyards. They would guard and protect their vineyards. And because they gave the most attention to their vineyards, the vineyard was a perfect place to plant fruit trees as well. That's the picture that's given here in our passage. But with this particular fig tree, this particular vineyard, there's a problem. Notice what it says in verse 6. And he, that's the owner of the vineyard, came and sought fruit thereon and found what? None. Notice what it says in verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fruit tree and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? This man has a fig tree in his vineyard that evidently had been there for a while, and he came looking for fruit, and he didn't find any. And notice the word behold there in verse 7 seems to suggest this was a surprise to this man. This was a great disappointment. This is the third year this man had looked at for fruit on his fruit tree and found none. My mom has these fruit trees in her yard that are kind of unique fruit trees. If I understand right, the fruit tree in the front yard is called a naysberry tree. Did I get that right, ladies? Naysberry. And our Jamaican ladies love that naysberry tree. I've actually never eaten any of the fruit off that tree, but every time we have a senior saint luncheon, they're standing under that tree shaking the limbs trying to get that. So I go get my ladder, and I get up on the ladder, and someone holds the ladder, and we pick all that fruit off the tree so it doesn't go bad. Fruit coming off your fruit trees is a really big deal. I mean, if you have fruit trees, you're looking for fruit. This man has a fruit tree, and he's looking for fruit, and so he works hard for that. I mean, we haven't done anything to that naysberry tree. We just leave it alone, and it has fruit. But this man worked hard. I mean, he watered, he fertilized, he cultivated, he invested money. I mean, this was a great place to grow a fruit tree. This is a vineyard. And the fact that there's no fruit on it 3 years in a row is a humongous letdown. So the owner of the vineyard says to the gardener of the vineyard, cut the thing down. It's wasting, it's a waste to the ground it's planted on. Get rid of it. This is just kind of an expression of disgust. There's a level of irritation in him. He's angry, and it's justifiable because the man doesn't get a return off of his investment. But here he comes in verse number 8, and notice what happens. This is the point of the whole thing. In verse 8, it says, and he, that's the keeper of the vineyard, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. The word well, there's kind of a way of just kind of shrugging your shoulders and saying, listen, if it has fruit, fine. And if not, then after that, you can cut it down. The keeper of this vineyard says to the owner, give me one more year with it. Let me till the soil again. Let me aerate the ground. Let me fertilize it with manure one more time. Let's see what happens after one more year. If it brings fruit, great. If it doesn't bring fruit, then at that time we'll cut it down. In other words, he's not suggesting they try anything new. What he's suggesting is they do the same thing they've always done. They just need to do it one more year. This is such a dramatic ending to the message Jesus is preaching. And I can only imagine that as these Jewish folks are listening to Jesus preach, I mean, they're there by the tens of thousands, and I can only imagine as they're listening to him preach, it had to come to their mind what John the Baptist said to them years earlier. He said, you better repent, because the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. In other words, God's getting ready to cut you down, right? I mean, that's what the axe is. When you get ready to swing an axe and cut a tree down, I don't know, but I've heard. When you go to swing that axe, before you just kind of go wild and swing it, you kind of put the axe blade against the part of the tree that you want to strike, and you lay it to the edge of the tree, which means that thing's getting ready to go because you're getting ready to pull back and take a swing. And what he's saying is, listen, God's getting ready to cut you down. You still have an uncertain amount of time to repent, but I'm telling you, you're living on borrowed time. I'm sure while he's preaching, they're thinking about those words of John the Baptist. Notice, if you will, verse 9 again. Will you please notice that? It says, and if, underline that word if it bear fruit well, and if it bear fruit well, or good, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The word if is used two times there, and it's very significant, the kind of usage of these two words, if. What that's called in the Greek language is a conditional clause. If it bear fruit, then this. If it doesn't bear fruit, then this. Both phrases are conditional. And in the Greek, there's what's called a first, second, and third class conditional clause. The first use of the word if in verse 9 is a third class conditional clause. And what that means is it's unlikely that it's ever going to bear fruit. In other words, he says there, and if it bear fruit well, and when he says the word if, he's really saying it's probably not going to happen, but if it does, great. Chances are it'll never bear fruit. The second use of the word if in verse 9 is a first class conditional clause, and that means it's likely that the tree will never bear fruit in the upcoming year. If it happens to bear fruit, and it probably won't, great. If it does bear fruit, if it doesn't bear fruit, which that's what's likely, then we'll cut it down. In other words, even with more time, it's likely that those listening to the message of Jesus will not believe. That's the point. They're living on borrowed time, listen, with dim hope. Boy, that's a sobering thought, but that's the point. That's what he's saying. And we can praise God that he's compassionate. And we can praise God that he's gracious and kind and merciful, even though hope for repentance and faith in the Lord is dim. Jesus illustrates this principle of living on borrowed time, and it helps to really clarify the point he's trying to make. Can I say to you today that if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living on borrowed time. You're living on borrowed time. The Bible says the issues of death are with the Lord. You don't choose when you die. You don't know when you're going to die. But I promise you this, it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this what? The judgment. Can I say, folks all around us, folks we work with, family members we love, people in this community that don't know the Lord are living on borrowed time. And that borrowed time goes out as a warning to them, but it also goes out as a warning to believers in Christ. Listen, people that you love that need the Lord are living on borrowed time. They need the gospel. Now, I want you to see this principle is not only illustrated in this particular passage, but as we move a little bit, I want you to see the principle applied. And it's applied not just to individuals, but it's applied nationally. The fig tree and the vineyard are both used as pictures of Israel in the Word of God. If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 5, which you don't need to go to right now, you'll find that Israel is seen as a vineyard that God has invested very much in. In Isaiah 5, God said, listen, I invested the best possible resources that I could invest in you as my vineyard. And as you read Romans chapter 9, you'll realize what God gave them. I mean, as a nation, they had the promises of God. They had the prophets that were sent to them. They had the scriptures. They had the covenants. They had the adoption. From them came the Messiah. I mean, God really invested in that nation. And now, here it is at the end of 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and he's still preaching to them, and they're still fixed in their unbelief. And Jesus says, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. And I'm pleading with you, there's a little more time, just a few months before his crucifixion. A little more teaching for him to do. Maybe a few more miracles. There's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's the cleansing of the temple. There's a bit more time. But the hope is dim. And the heart of God is still willing to be patient, even though the time is waning and the hope is dim. Look at verse 34 of this chapter of Luke 13. Look at what it says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gathereth her brood under her wings, and you would not. Man, I wanted you. And verse 35 says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's about over. Just a little more time. It's over. It's over. There's just a little of borrowed time. And when you get to chapter 19, verse 41, in fact, flip over there and notice what it says in chapter 19. And you'll see in verse 41, the Bible says, and when he was come near and beheld the city, he wept over it. And he said, if thou hadst known, even now at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from their eyes. That's what he's saying. Oh, if you'd only known how little time you had. If you'd only known that I was visiting you, the time of your visitation, the Messiah was here. If you knew what an opportunity this was. And can I say, the Lord Jesus could say the very same thing today to folks sitting here. If you really knew what an opportunity it is to sit here and listen to the truth from my word. If you knew how little time was before you. It's almost like the Spirit of God is just weeping as he gives the message. Just weeping. If you could only see your opportunity. Notice verse 43 as he speaks to the nation of Israel. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And can I tell you, as a nation, in AD 70, the axe did fall, and destruction came to Jerusalem at the end of those Roman wars from 66 AD to 70 AD. 35 years after Jesus preaches this message, it was over for them as a nation. You come to chapter 20 of Luke, and he deals with the issue again in the parable of the man who hired some growers to plant his vineyard. And he hires these growers to plant his vineyard, and they're working, and he's a distance away. As you know, many times when they had vineyards in the land of Israel, they would have a humongous section of ground, and they had actual squares. They had these things kind of marked off with paths, and everyone would have their own little section or square of ground. And they would walk in between these paths, and one man would have his square of ground, another family would have their square of ground, and it was outside the city. So this man goes outside the city and has a vineyard. He hires some people to plant his vineyard. He wants to know how the work's going, so he sends his servants out there, and the vineyard people that are growing the vineyard and managing the vineyard see his servants coming, and they kill them all. It's a picture of God who sent his prophets and his preachers to the nation, and they killed them all. The man, as patient as he was, said, well, they killed all my servants, but I want to know how it's going, so I'll send my son. And so he sent his son there, and they saw the son coming and said, listen, if we kill the son, they'll have no one's going to be around to inherit this thing. We'll take it for ourselves. So they killed the son and threw him outside of the vineyard. And what God was saying is, listen, I sent my prophets, you killed them. I sent my son, you killed him. And Jesus is telling this story, and he says to the crowd, what should the man do to the growers that killed his son? And he answers his own question by saying he'll come and destroy those vine growers, and he's going to give his vineyard to others. And that's exactly what happened. God sent his prophets to Israel. They killed them. He sent his son. They killed him. So he took the vineyard of blessing away from the nation, and he gave it to the church. And now, according to Romans chapter 11, Israel is just temporarily set aside, and someday the whole nation's going to come to faith in Christ. Zechariah says the very same thing. There's going to be a generation of Jews in the future who are going to embrace Christ as their Messiah, and they're going to receive salvation, and they're going to receive the promised kingdom. But for now, they're set aside. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, it says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that destruction thereof is nigh. Verse 24 says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Listen, God did that. He took the nation of Israel and he just spread them out among the nations of the world. And it was a great miracle and a fulfillment of Scripture in 1948 when God brought them back. God brought them back. They're there together as a nation, and they're set aside still in God's redemptive plan, and they're set aside until the second coming of Christ, which is when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. This is a dramatic illustration that tells those Jews in that massive crowd of tens of thousands of people that as a nation, they're living on borrowed time. But the principle here is not just given to the nation of Israel, or to any other nation for that matter. It's also applied individually. God wants individuals who are listening to that message on that day and individuals who are listening to this message on this day that if you're yet to be saved, if you're yet to be right with God, you're living on borrowed time. And can I say, as you listen to this story Jesus tells, there's four things you should take away from it. Number one, all of those who fail to produce the spiritual fruit that comes in salvation are going to be cut down in judgment. Listen, if you've never been saved, like our dear young people said today, they said, "Listen, I prayed a prayer, but I never have fruit in my life. And now I've been saved and God's beginning to produce fruit." Listen, if you've never been saved, if the fruit of salvation's never been revealed in your life, there's going to come a day when you're going to face judgment. That's not a might, that's a fact. The second thing I want you to take away from this is judgment is not far away. Judgment's near. The sand is about run out of the hourglass. And the idea in Jesus' parable is you might be on your last chance. I mean, they were on their last chance. They were living on borrowed time. There's a third principle I want you to take from this, and that's this. Any delay in your judgment is not due to any worthiness on your part or the part of the sinner. If God has delayed his judgment on you, it's not because you'd earned it. It's not because you're worthy of it. When the owner of the vineyard said about the fig tree, "Why should it even occupy the ground?" he's saying it in disgust. It was not fulfilling its purpose as a fruit tree. It had no reason to exist. And when sinners reject Jesus Christ and live in this world without God, they're not fulfilling their purpose either. Why would they continue to exist? Why would they continue to go on in rebellion against God? It's not because they deserve it. It's not because they're better than those that have been unfortunate enough to die before them. They're simply living on borrowed time. It's of God's mercy and grace. God wants you to be saved. There's a fourth thing I want you to get, and this is last. God's patience with the sinner is not permanent. If you're without Christ, you're living on borrowed time. Judgment's near. There's nothing about you that's earned borrowed time. It's just the merciful discretion of God that lets you live another day. And his patience is not permanent. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." While you have time, come to a God who's ready to receive you. You need to come while you have time and while you have opportunity. Many years ago, I was working for the church. I had just been married. Actually, I'm not even sure if I was married quite at that time, but a young man came to mind that I knew when I was in the sixth grade. His name was Enrico Giuliano. He was an Italian young man, obviously, and his family owned, I believe it was Zuccarelli's, I think, pizza there in Margate. How many of you know that little pizza place? It's been there for years and years. And I remember the pizza place because they had pepperonis about this big on there. I remember everything by the food, you know. And I remember we played a championship soccer game one Saturday morning. It was my team versus Enrico's team, and we lost 1-0. Man, I didn't like Enrico. And I remember afterwards our coach said, "Let's go celebrate with pizza," which makes everything better, you know. You lose, it still feels good when you're eating that pizza. And I walked into that restaurant and realized his family owns this restaurant. Why would you take me to a restaurant of the enemy, right, to celebrate a loss to the enemy? And I thought about him years later. Now I'm in my early 20s, and I'm looking back on sixth grade thinking about him, and I was driving by one day, and I thought, I wonder if his family still owns that place. I haven't seen him in years. I pulled in there, and I knocked. I kind of walked in the door, and the place was kind of empty. They had just opened. There was no customers inside, and a young lady came to the counter. I said, hey, I'm looking for a young man by the name of Enrico Giuliano. Does his family still own this place? And she just got, I mean, her face turned like almost white. She said, wait right here. And I knew I had struck a chord. And a man, an older man, came to the counter. I said, I'm looking for Enrico Giuliano. He said, what are you looking for him for? I said, well, he's my friend in sixth grade. I haven't seen him in years. I was thinking about him and kind of told him the story. He said, he's in prison. I said, really? And he tells me the story of how he went to prison. I said, you know, I'm going to try to visit him. So I did. He was up in prison, I think up in Martin County maybe, somewhere up north. And I went and saw him, and they didn't tell him who was coming to visit him. I was sitting in the room. He walked in the room. They gave me a personal one-on-one visit, a contact visit. And he said, who are you? I said, I'm Adam Alley. And he just couldn't believe it. I just sat there and talked to him for 25, 30 minutes. And I said, man, I want to see you. I said, I'm going to come back and see you in a week. And I said, I want you to know the Lord. I want you to know the Lord. And he wasn't resistant to it. And I came back about 3 or 4 weeks later and gave him the gospel, and he received Christ and was saved. It was a great thing. A couple weeks later, my wife and I actually were leaving to go to Bible college, and I didn't have time to go back and see him again. So we moved to Knoxville, Tennessee. We were there 3 years, and I came back. And I was trying to find out, is he still in prison? Is he going to get out? Is he still there? I want to see him again. I wonder how he's doing. And I looked up on the Florida Department of Corrections, and his face came up, and it said, deceased. And I said, deceased? What? I went to see his dad. I knew where his dad lived in Davie, and I knocked on the door and went in, and his dad began to weep, and he said, just days after you left there, another inmate hit him on the head with a pipe and killed him. And his dad just wept uncontrollably. And I thought as I drove away from that house, I'm so glad I went to see him. Who would have thought he would have got hit on the head and killed? He was living on borrowed time. And that story has a happy ending. But can I say to you today, friends, people all over our community, all over the world, people, some sitting in here today, are living on borrowed time, and their story might not end with that kind of blessing. May God help us. May God help us to have a sobriety about eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you today.